1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon, nor any that come into Dagon's house, tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them, and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 5, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. We find in the chapter we've read that this is one of those instances in the history of the Old Testament where the Lord confronts the heathen with his power and his might, and he teaches them certain lessons from his glory. The Egyptians had lessons taught to them, you might recall, and it seems that they were very slow learners when it came to learning of the glory of the Lord, none slower than Pharaoh himself. For a while, you remember, the Egyptian magician seemed to be able to match the power of God, which was being manifested through Moses. But the time eventually came when they were forced to acknowledge that the hand of God was in the plagues, and they pleaded with Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. The Ninevites in Jonah's day, you might argue, were also confronted by the glory and power of God through the preaching of Jonah. In their case, by God's grace, they took the appropriate action and they fasted and repented and called on God for mercy. You could say that the veil of darkness was lifted from their hearts, so they knew the reality. They had that inward sense of the reality that God really was the judge of the world. And they knew the reality that judgment was coming to them, as Jonah declared. And they also knew the reality that they were worthy of that judgment. But by God's grace, they were spared from that judgment when God, by his grace, had respect toward their repentance. In the chapter we've read, we find God confronting the heathen again. The Philistines thought they had gained an impressive victory. Recall how frightened they were when the shout went up from the Israelites' camp because the Israelites had sent to Shiloh and had fetched the ark and had brought it into their camp. And a great shout went out so that the earth rang, we're told in that chapter. And at the very time that the Philistines thought they would suffer defeat, instead they won a victory on the battlefield, and their prized possession as a result of that victory was that very ark that they initially dreaded, that they thought signified their sure defeat. Now the ark is in their possession. We've read of that in the chapter this morning, in chapter 5. And how puffed up this must have made them. How convinced they must have become that their God was all-powerful. Perhaps they reasoned that this victory made up for the defeat they had suffered not long in the past when Samson pulled down the pillars of the stadium where he was being made the object of their derision, and he slew more in his death than he did in his life, we're told in the book of Judges. Maybe now this victory, this seeming victory, would make up for that defeat, the Philistines may have reasoned. Now, we've been noting in our studies of the opening chapters of 1 Samuel some interesting and ironic contrasts between the first part of each chapter with the last part of each chapter. In chapter 3, we noted from the beginning of the chapter that the word of the Lord was precious, or in other words, it was rare. There had not been the voice of a prophet for many years. At the end of the chapter, we read how all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that the word of the Lord was going forth again through the prophet Samuel. In chapter 4, we noted the irony that the word of Samuel came to all Israel, as is recorded in the opening verse of that chapter. And yet, by the end of that chapter, we have the very sad testimony that the glory had departed. What a tragic statement, especially in the light of the fact that the word of the Lord was going forth again. But in spite of that, the glory was departed. Now in chapter 5, we can also detect a notable contrast between the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. In the beginning of the chapter, we find the Philistines gloating in their pride as they display their captured possession in the house of Dagon, setting the ark by their statue of Dagon. By the end of the chapter, however, we find the cry of the Philistines going up to heaven because of the heavy hand of God upon them. Whatever gloating we detect in the first verse is long gone by the time we reach the last verse of chapter 5. And from the beginning of this chapter to the end of this chapter, we find what we might call the tour of the ark of the God of Israel throughout the land of the Philistines. It seems that the ark of God would take a tour of the land of Philistia. By the time the ark arrives in Ekron, its reputation has already gone ahead of it, and the ark is most unwelcome there. Look at verse 10. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." Evidently, the word had gone out. Evidently, news had gone forth fairly rapidly of what was happening as this ark was being carried from city to city. And so it's most unwelcome when it reaches the city of Ekron. In each city, the result of the presence of the ark of God is the same. Men, small and great, are smitten either with death or with emerods, as we read in our authorized version. Other versions translate the word tumors. This plague amounts to what is called a deadly destruction in verse 11. On two occasions, we find what could be referred to, I suppose, as emergency meetings called among the lords of the Philistines. They're summoned together to deliberate on what to do. And so this tour of the Ark of the Lord turns the Philistines' gloatings in the beginning of the chapter into cries of despair by the end of the chapter. Now, there are a number of lessons that we can draw from this tour of the Ark of God, and that's what I'd like to focus on this morning. Each of these lessons, I think you'll see, should have a certain effect upon the people of God. And if we learn these lessons, we'll also be moved to submission, we'll be encouraged to hope, and we'll be moved as well. We'll find cause, in other words, to magnify our God this morning. And so this is my theme, or the title, what I would like to contemplate this morning, Lessons Learned from the Tour of the Ark of God. Lessons learned from the tour of the Ark of God. What lessons does the tour of the Ark of God teach us? Well, consider, first of all, that we're taught, and I think this is very clear, you could say this is even emphatic, that God is subservient to no one. God, the true and living God, is subservient to no one. The Philistines thought that the God of Israel had become subservient to them. They boldly make such an assertion by taking the Ark of God and bringing it into the temple of their idol and setting the Ark on display next to their idol. In their own minds, with their own beliefs in a plurality of gods, their prize of the Ark of God, I suppose, served to flatter them. After all, as we saw in the last chapter, and as I said a moment ago in my introduction, they knew about this ark. They knew the history, at least in some measure, of the children of Israel. They knew that this ark was carried by the Israelites into Canaan. They knew that the gods, to use their term, behind this ark were the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. We find reference to that made in chapter 4 and verse 8. And now this ark was in their possession. Now the gods behind this ark evidently were subservient to them and their gods. Or so they thought. And so against this backdrop of being puffed up with pride and a sense of their own self-sufficiency, we can picture their consternation when they discovered the next day that their idol had somehow fallen off its stand and it lies on its face before the Ark of the Lord. What's happened? They undoubtedly asked among themselves. Did an Israelite somehow sneak into our temple and tip over our statue? Did a gust of wind blow through and simply knock our statue over? And however puzzled they would have been, in the end they would have simply concluded that though this event left them searching for an explanation as to how this happened, it really posed no serious problem. There never is a serious problem with idolaters. All they need do is what we find them doing at the end of verse 3, where we read, "And they took Dagon and set him in his place again." You know, that text would probably make for a good sermon theme or sermon heading. Maybe we'll come back to it as the Lord leads. "And they took Dagon and set him in his place again." When you think about it, that's really the essence of idolatry. God in the hands of men. God is fashioned by men. God is put in his place by men. And if something goes wrong, or something can't be explained, idolaters simply place their gods back in their place. When you think about it, this is really the same problem that the Israelites were dealing with. They too thought that God was subservient to them. This was their mindset, you see, when they sent to Shiloh in the previous chapter to fetch the Ark of God. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, they say in verse 3 of chapter 4, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Isn't this tantamount to saying that they controlled God? That God was in their hands? They could carry Him wherever they would. They could dictate their expectations to their God and expect that God would be subservient to them. And so the lessons that the Israelites were having to learn is really the same lesson that God would now teach the Philistines. You could argue, I suppose, that the Philistines were taking the accelerated class. And the lesson that both the Israelites and the Philistines were learning was simply this: God is subservient to no one. We have been created to serve Him. He has not been created to serve us. An idol tipped over may have been an unexplainable phenomenon, but the next day when their idol is tipped over again and its head and hands are cut off, the awful reality begins to set in that the Philistines were not dealing with the God who would be subservient to them. They were, in fact, confronted by the true and living God. And this lesson would be brought upon them very forcibly by the hand of God being heavy upon them. Now, you would think that this lesson would be an easy one to learn. That God is God. That God rules and reigns, and that we are His people. That we're to serve Him. We were created to serve Him. We were redeemed to serve Him. You would think that would be a pretty easy lesson to learn. But the ones that find it the hardest to learn are the ones that are most steeped in pride and the sense of their own self-sufficiency. I think of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. I've just finished reading the book of Daniel recently. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes readily to mind. If ever a man was taught that it is God who rules in heaven, Nebuchadnezzar was that man. I dare say that if you wanted to stamp a theme upon the book of Daniel, it would be that. God rules. God sets up one and brings down another. God orders the events of history. God rules and reigns from His throne on high. And Nebuchadnezzar was very forcefully taught that lesson. Daniel, you may recall, had not only interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but he declared his dream to him before he interpreted it for him. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you might recall, if you've read through Daniel recently, amounted to a symbolic vision in the form of a great image that revealed to the king how God ruled and what the order of earthly rulers would be under God. You remember that dream in chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar saw an image with a head of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron and his feet, part of iron, part of clay, his toes specifically. Daniel explained this image to the king. The head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar himself and the kingdom of Babylon. The other metals represented kingdoms to follow until a stone cut out of a mountain without hands would destroy them all. And how did Nebuchadnezzar respond to the vision? Well, in the next chapter, in chapter 3 it is of Daniel, we find him making an image himself, all of gold, and commanding all his subjects to bow to it. He's declaring, in effect, that his kingdom would be forever. There would be no silver or brass or iron in his image to symbolize kingdoms that would follow his kingdom. He was slow to learn that God rules in the heavens and sets up one and brings down another. And even after he's warned by Daniel in chapter 4 to break off his sins by righteousness and mercy in order to extend the time of his tranquility, we still find Nebuchadnezzar infected with pride. And this is why I say that it is those that are proud that find it most difficult to learn that it's God that rules and reigns over all. And so we read of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. At the end of 12 months, he walked, that is, Nebuchadnezzar walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And in the verses that follow, God's hand becomes heavy upon Nebuchadnezzar. He's reduced to a beast, and he's driven from men. And we actually find him grazing in the grass with the oxen in the next scene, until the day comes that he is at last enabled to make a confession of who really rules in the universe. Let me read that confession to you, if I may, from Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, where we read, "And at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Nebuchadnezzar came to learn his lesson at long last, but he sure was a slow learner. And the Lord certainly had to deal with him with a heavy hand in order to bring him to that place. And so this is the lesson that we can draw from our scripture reading today, that the heathen will one day learn that it is God, or it is Christ, who rules and reigns in the heavens above. And a day will come when every knee will bow before Christ and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a sight that will be. Men bowing before Christ and proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, Saddam Hussein is going to make that confession. And Osama bin Laden is going to make that confession. Muhammad himself, the founder of Islam, will make that confession. It's a confession, you see, that sinners can make now to the saving of their souls, or it will be a confession that they'll make to the damnation of their souls when they appear before God's throne. And so it's a lesson that's very plain, that's very clear, that's demonstrated for us in the chapter we've read. God is subservient to no one, but he rules and reigns over all. It's a lesson that unfortunately Christians find themselves having to learn and relearn. Oh, we submit to Christ. We acknowledge him to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. We do his pleasure. This isn't such a hard thing to subscribe to when things are going well. But when things are not going well, then this becomes the easiest thing even for Christians to challenge. When Job's sufferings were long and difficult, Job himself challenged the way God was running the universe. He wasn't happy with it. And when God at last appeared to Job, and I love this emphasis at the end of the book of Job, it seems that the reader of the book is so compelled to think that when God at last appears, he's going to give an account of himself, and he's going to explain why he's done what he's done. And in fact, that isn't what happens at all when God appears at the end of the book of Job. When God appears at the end, it's to call Job to give an account. not for God to give an account to Job. And so we read in Job 40 in verse 8, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment?" God asks him in that verse. "Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" This is the action of a man, you see, who sets himself above God, or who thinks that under certain circumstances God should be subservient to him. And I think the reason we're shown this about Job is so that we can be aware that the same propensity exists in the hearts of all men, even in the hearts of those who are outstanding as saints. We all have that propensity at times to challenge God, to exalt ourselves above Him, and to harbor the notion that He should be subservient to us. But as our text reveals to us, God is subservient to no one. We bow to Him. We don't set Him in His place. And how should such a lesson affect the people of God? Well, I think we can draw this conclusion from such a lesson. We must ever be seeking Christ for the grace we need to willingly submit to Him. We need enabling grace to say from our hearts, "Not my will, but thine be done." We need enabling grace to walk humbly with God. We need the right view and the right perception of Christ's glory and our sinfulness that will enable us to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. The first lesson, then, we could call a lesson of instruction. We're instructed to submit ourselves to God by realizing that God reigns over all. The next lesson could be called a lesson of encouragement, as we consider next that defeat doesn't lead to downfall. That's the second thing we're taught by this passage. Defeat doesn't lead to downfall. And in order to learn this lesson, we have to consider the chapter we've read in the broader historical context, especially the context of chapter 4. You remember from our study of the last chapter that the Israelites were defeated twice in battle by the Philistines. They thought the battle would turn by fetching the Ark of the Covenant, but they were defeated even more soundly the second time, and the Ark had been captured. The glory had departed. A more humiliating defeat could not be conceived. The very Ark of the Covenant was now missing. The Ark of the Covenant was in the hands of their enemies. Now we're told in the first verse of chapter 6, that the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. During those 7 months, what do you suppose life would have been like back in Israel, knowing as they did that the Ark of the Covenant was no longer with them? They were defeated in battle, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. The very heart of their religion was missing. For the tabernacle, you see, was built around that ark. The ark was the place where the glory of God had appeared to Moses. The ark was the place where atonement was made, where the mercy seat was sprinkled once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. How hollow their religion would have seemed now without the ark. What do you suppose they thought? Do you think they had deliberations among themselves in which they asked, "What should we do? The ark is gone. Should we try to build another one? Should we not even bother to carry out the Levitical order of worship because the very heart of the tabernacle is gone now? Should we devote ourselves to prayer and fasting?" We're not told what took place in Israel during those 7 months. But I think it would be fair to imply, especially from the initial reaction to the ark being taken, and you remember the initial reaction, Eli falls over and dies, breaks his neck because he's so shocked and appalled at this news. The wife of Phinehas goes into premature labor. And the midwives try to encourage her by telling her, a son's going to be born to you. And she thinks nothing of it. Why? Because the glory is departed. It's as if the nation has fallen. Certainly that 7-month period would have been characterized as days of consternation and confusion. And there was perhaps grave doubts about what the future would hold for Israel under such dire circumstances. What does this mean for us? The glory is departed. Is God done with us? Is our worship done? Has God failed? It was a humiliating defeat, you see, for a budding nation. But as chapter 5 reveals to us, it wasn't the downfall of the nation. It was a humiliating defeat, to be sure, but it wasn't their downfall. Without the aid of any human hands, God was moving against the Philistines. God was demonstrating that He was still ruling in heaven and earth. And because He still ruled, His cause would still advance, no matter what the visible circumstances seemed to be saying to the Israelites. You know, there's a very humbling application to be brought out of that truth, isn't there? When we see the ark of God moving without the aid of human instrumentality, it certainly leads us to have to conclude, God really doesn't need you or me, does He? He certainly is capable of tending to Himself and tending to His own cause. And that sort of puts Christian service in a whole new light. We come to realize God's kingdom will advance. God's cause will prevail. It becomes a privilege on our part to participate in the extension of that kingdom. But God isn't dependent upon us. God can tend to Himself. God's purpose has always been throughout history to purge His people through the defeats that He subjects them to. It's a testimony, I suppose, to the strength of our inbred sin that God must bring us to places of defeat and desperation in order to move us to humble ourselves and turn from our wicked ways and call on His name again. And we'll see in the chapters that follow that God was going to bring Israel back to the basics, back to first principles, which would be the fear of the Lord. Before the Israelites would know God's blessing again, they would have to relearn that lesson again, the lesson of the fear of the Lord. And in the meantime, God would give them to defeat. God would humble them. God would purge them with that aim in view of bringing them to the place of relearning the very basics. Back to square one, as it were, learning the fear of the Lord. And so many times in Scripture, we find the people of God in dire circumstances that seem to have defeat spelled over them. What future did they think they had while they were slaves in Egypt? What benefit was there to calling yourself a child of the true and living God while they existed in such oppressive circumstances? And yet the more they were oppressed, the more they cried to God, and the more they were persecuted, the more they multiplied. Until the day came that they left Egypt by God's mighty power and stretched out arm. Later in their history, the nation would be taken into captivity, and the temple, along with the city of Jerusalem, would be destroyed. Would that mark the end of God's cause? Would their own sin and apostasy nullify God's faithfulness to His covenant? You can almost see it as a contest, can't you, between God's faithfulness and Israel's sinfulness. And when they're taken into captivity and the nation, the city is burned to the ground and the temple is plundered and destroyed, it would certainly lead the reader of the Bible to ask that question, what's to come of the cause of God now? Will it be sinfulness that wins out in the end? Would their own sin and apostasy nullify God's faithfulness to His covenant? Would God be unable to fulfill His purpose because of the sins of the nation? But then we learn from the book of Jeremiah that a faithful remnant was preserved even during that dreadful period. You remember that the word of the Lord through Jeremiah was to the people to submit themselves to the Babylonians, and their lives would be spared, and they'd be preserved in the land of captivity. And you could really argue, in a sense, I think, that the ones who represented the true remnant were the ones who were able to say amen to the judgment. They knew the nation had to be purged. They knew that it was right for God to move upon the nation the way He did. And so they submitted themselves to the Lord. And they said amen to the judgment. And then they were enabled to hope that God's cause would advance nevertheless. Well, at last in the history of the nation, the Messiah arrives. We have the account of His arrival and His ministry in the Gospels. But the very ones who should have been the first to greet Him would instead oppose Him. And eventually they would gain the leverage over the Roman Empire to crucify Him. Would it mark the defeat of His cause? Would it put an end to what God was trying to accomplish? And you know, I know I've said this many times, but I love to look at the cross from this perspective. That the glory of the cross is that it teaches us that at the very point that bore every appearance of defeat, in fact, the greatest triumph had just occurred. Salvation was accomplished at the very moment it appeared that salvation was being snuffed out. And so the Bible bears this recurring theme that defeat doesn't lead to downfall. Indeed, if the cross teaches us anything, it's that defeat, things that seem to have the appearance of defeat, can often in the genius of divine wisdom be the very thing that indicates the greatest triumph. And because of this, the psalmist could say, and we can say with him, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And in Micah chapter 7 and verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. The cross of Christ proves this lesson to us. And so we can be encouraged to believe that come what may, the kingdom of Christ will advance. You and I may fall. You and I may fall for a time. God's cause won't fall. God's cause will continue to advance. Don't we see that? Didn't we see that in our studies in the book of Acts? They could put some of the Lord's servants to death, but they could not keep the word itself from growing and multiplying. So the Lord's kingdom will advance. You know, this is a good lesson to take to heart during an election year when our fears are intensified by the dread of godless candidates. The outcome may disappoint us, but it will in no way unseat Christ from His throne. It will in no way retard His cause from going forward. And so we have a lesson of instruction. God is subservient to no one. We're to submit to Him. And we have this lesson of encouragement. Defeat doesn't mean downfall. The glory had departed. The ark was taken. The ark seemed to be in possession of their enemies, and yet God was still advancing His cause and dealing with the Philistines. The last lesson from the tour of the ark of the Lord should lead us to magnify our God, for we learn finally that idolaters are constantly seeking to be rid of God. Idolaters constantly seek to be rid of God. In verse 7 we read, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us. In verse 8 we read, They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And in verse 10 we read, "Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron." And in verse 11 we read, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel." On two occasions we read how the lords of the Philistines are summoned in order to devise a way to take care of the problem of this ark of God. In both instances, the solution is the same. Send it somewhere else. And the reason for this, of course, is obvious. Sinners cannot bear the glory of a thrice holy God. His hand is heavy upon sin. When the glory of God draws near, sinners look for places to hide, or they devise ways to be rid of that glory. When Peter perceived the glory of Christ in the presence of Christ, his word to Christ was, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When Christ revealed his glory by casting out a legion of demons, the inhabitants of the country of the Gadarenes begged him to depart out of their coasts. Now when we read of the actions and words of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 5, we have to confess that we're reading of our own spiritual heritage there. "Remember," Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And during such a time in our lives, our reaction to the glory of Christ would have been the same as the Philistines. Let God depart. Let him go somewhere else. Indeed, let him go anywhere else, but don't let him abide here. That's our testimonies, really. That's the testimony of any man who's unsaved. We can't bear his heavy hand. We're lost and undone, and we deserve his punishment. And so strong is the sinner's resolve to be done with Christ that unless there is some kind of divine intervention, the sinner will always desire to send Christ away. The simple truth that you can sit here this morning, possessing the desire to serve and worship Christ, indicates, therefore, that a great work of grace has been wrought upon your heart. How is it that sinners such as you and such as I can gather together here in the name of Christ when, if left to ourselves, our testimony and our desire would be the same as the Philistines? Send him away. Let him go somewhere else. We don't want him here. We can't bear him here. His glory and our sinfulness just don't mesh. So God has to go. And that's our heart's desire. That's the heart desire of a sinner. How is it then that we gather together in his name with a different desire today? Our desire is to worship him. Our desire is to serve him. Our desire now is to live for him. What does that mean? It means that something's been done to us. It means that something supernatural has been wrought upon our hearts. You know, we live in a day when it's become popular in many Christian circles to seek supernatural manifestations of power. And we can find religious charlatans on the television that will seek to tell us that they're exercising that power by healing sick people and by speaking in tongues and by doing all manner of strange and unusual and what oftentimes appear to be unholy things. You know, I don't think they have a clue as to where supernatural power is really found. Supernatural power, you see, is found in the new birth. You think of it, a sinner who loves his sin and hates Christ and ever endures to be rid of Christ and has no desire for Christ and knows that he cannot bear the glory of Christ. Now all of a sudden he discovers a complete change of his desires. All things do become new when the sinner now willingly bows to Christ and submits to Christ. His desire now is to follow Christ and learn of him and hear from him through his word. That's nothing short of miraculous. What's happened to that sinner? How do we explain such a change? He's been the recipient of supernatural power. He's been the recipient of nothing short of resurrection power. He's been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the message of Christ's love and Christ's provision through his atoning death and his shed blood has now won that sinner's heart. And so I wonder then this morning, has Christ won your heart? Have you been regenerated? Can you trace desires for Christ in your heart? Or is your desire the same as the Philistines? Send the ark somewhere else. If you can trace that evidence of grace in your soul, then you have cause to magnify Christ this morning. Your resolve can be expressed by the words of the hymn, "I will praise him. I will praise him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give him glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash away each stain." And so we find these lessons from the tour of the Ark of the Lord. God rules and reigns, and we're to submit to him. Defeat doesn't mean downfall, and so we can be encouraged to know that Christ's cause will prevail in the world, and we will endure in our faith. We can and we will suffer setbacks, but we rest upon the truth that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we magnify Christ for so great salvation. We thank God for overpowering the rebellion of our hearts that would send Christ away. And we rejoice instead in so great salvation purchased at such a high price, even the price of blood. May the Lord be pleased then to stamp these lessons on our hearts for the honor of his name and for the joy and peace and stability and well-being of his people. Let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today that we come into the presence of the true and living God. We confess, O Lord, that Thou dost rule and reign over all, that Thou hast created us and that we are the sheep of Thy pasture. Lord, we acknowledge to our shame that we've rebelled against this simple and obvious truth, and that within our carnal and fleshly natures there is even yet a proud desire that would suggest to us that we rule and reign and that God is subservient to us. O Lord, save us from such idolatry, we pray, of thinking that we can fashion God in accordance with how we would like him to be instead of how he's revealed himself to be. And we ask of thee, O Lord, to encourage us this morning. Lord, we do suffer setbacks. We do suffer defeats on an individual level, on a church level, and even on a national level. There are setbacks to thy people. But we rejoice to know, Lord, even as we're instructed from thy word today, that defeat doesn't mean the downfall of thy cause, that thy cause will yet prevail in this world, and we thank thee for that. We thank thee, Lord, that as we embark upon a week in which we'll elect representatives and a president, we rejoice to know that Christ will be seated on his throne, no matter what the outcome turns out to be, and that thy cause will advance, either through God-fearing men or in spite of them, or in spite of rebels against thee. And so, Lord, we pray this morning as thou hast taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, we praise Thee and magnify Thee for so great salvation that we've gained an interest in. Lord, if left to ourselves, we would go on in our rebellion against Thee. We attribute it to Thy grace that we have any desire for Christ, that we have any longing for Him, that we have even the slightest desires to worship and serve Him. Lord, this is a mark of Thy grace. It would not be apart from supernatural power having been wrought upon our hearts. And so we praise Thee and thank Thee for so great salvation. And we ask of Thee, Lord, for enabling grace to submit to Thee. We ask of Thee, Lord, for such a view of Thy glory by faith that will be encouraged in Thee and that will keep our minds and hearts stayed upon Thee in the coming days. O Lord, we do ask of Thee to reveal Thy glory more to us and to enable us, O Lord, to be more conformed to Thine image. We pray, O Lord, that through the difficulties and challenges and trials that we will be humbled and we will be purged and then we'll bear the peaceable fruits of righteousness that follow. So, Lord, deal with our lives, we pray, and conform us to the image of Thy Son. May our faith in Him increase. May our confidence in Him be strong. May our zeal for Him be inspired, even in days such as these. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name, giving Him our thanks. Amen.